If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15. The opening part of Mark 15 describes the morning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, how he spent that morning. When we last left the story, the soldiers were leading Jesus through the courtyard of Caiaphas. The sun was rising, the rooster was crowing, Peter was weeping. We pick up the story as he goes to Pontius Pilate's house in chapter 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And with that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him, whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Let's talk today about the suffering of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of our study in the book of Mark, I've asked you to imagine that you were sitting in a small secret room, listening to an elderly Peter tell you the story of Jesus from his recollection. As you're sitting in a room like that, listening to those kinds of things, there are always two conversations taking place. The first, of course, is the conversation between the person speaking and the person listening. The second conversation is the conversation between the person listening and himself. And I imagine that there was some unbeliever sitting in that room, listening to the story of Jesus as told by Peter, thinking, "This is the most remarkable story I've ever heard. I think I can believe it, but should I believe it? If I believe this, my family will reject me. If I believe this, I could lose my job. If I believe this, I could risk the displeasure of the Romans. It may even cost me my life. I can believe it, but should I?" Look at the old man telling the story, after all. He looks like he spent a few too many nights in a Roman jail. Rumors are flying that they want to crucify him too. I can believe it, but should I? And of course, sitting in the room was some who had already believed the story of Jesus, thinking to themselves, "How could the pain and suffering of God's people ever glorify him? How could it ever turn out for good that God's people are hunted like dogs and are the targets of the Romans? How can I be suffering the things that I'm suffering for Christ and still believe that he loves me?" Now, those questions being asked by those first century hearers are not all so different from the questions that are being asked in a room like this today. There is someone here who does not yet believe in Jesus, and you think you can believe it, but you wonder if you should. If you believe it, your boyfriend and girlfriend certainly won't understand. Christians who truly believe the Bible today are certainly not the darlings of social media or the corporate climate in our country, are they? To believe something like this would come with a cost. And there is some Christian in this room who's already believed it, but you're asking questions about your suffering and pain, much like they would have in the first century. You sit here in deep poverty or debilitating physical pain. You think, how could God ever be glorified by what I'm going through in my life? If he truly loved me, wouldn't he stop this? Wouldn't he have prevented it in the first place? Well, here's what I want to say to you today. The only hopeful answers for suffering are found in the suffering of Jesus Christ. So let's start with the story. I have three words to arrange our thoughts, three different headings of verses. The first word this morning is silence. The story picks up with Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, and he responds to his interrogation largely with silence. Now, Pontius Pilate served as Roman prefect of Judea from AD 26 to 36. He was installed by Caesar to bring order to a region that was infamously disorderly. And Pilate, throughout his career, failed spectacularly. He spent the entirety of his career either inflaming the Jews or enraging Caesar. History records that he was finally recalled to Rome in AD 36. He was recalled in shame. He retired to Gaul, and he died by his own hand. Pilate was a political opportunist who desired peace at any cost. As the morning proceeds, a mob is gathered. The Jewish leaders are convinced that Jesus should die. As the crowd swells and the cries grow louder for his death, Pilate determines that there are only two options available. On the one hand, he can crucify his career. On the other hand, he can crucify Jesus. And though he made the decision to crucify Jesus with much difficulty in the end, he preserved his career at the expense of Christ. Now, all I want us to notice from this first section is the silence of Jesus. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that the Sanhedrin formally charged Christ with three things: perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself was Christ, a king. Now, to those accusations, Jesus answered not a word. Verse 10 says that Pilate knew that they had delivered him for envy. They were jealous of his notoriety, his popularity with the crowd. The only charge that Pilate was even interested in pursuing was the charge that Jesus had somehow made himself a king. So he asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest." Now, John's gospel gives more light. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, I am a king, but not the kind of king who is a threat to Caesar, not the kind of king who is a threat to you, not a king like you think of a king. Pilate asked him many things. Jesus answered not a word, and Pilate's response to that was, he marveled. He was amazed. Now, why was Pilate amazed at the silence of Jesus? Well, because the case against Jesus was so flimsy and the motivations of his accusers were so nefarious that Jesus could have escaped all that was ahead of them that day with only a few words of reasonable defense. All Jesus had to do was answer these ridiculous accusations. He could have escaped the scourging. He could have escaped the cross. He could have escaped it all. By his silence, it was almost as if he actually wanted to be crucified. Almost as if he actually wanted to suffer. And Pilate couldn't understand it, so he marveled. So in the first hand, we see silence. In the second hand, we see substitution. When you harmonize the four accounts, it is obvious that Pilate did not want to run the risk of exonerating Jesus. That would have made the chief priests furious. But neither did he wish to condemn a man that he believed was innocent. Luke tells us that when Pilate discovered that Jesus was a Galilean, he decided, I'll send him to Herod. This is a Galilean problem, so let's let Herod take care of it. Herod was too sly for that. He asked Jesus a few questions, sent him back to Pilate. The writers tell us that on three separate occasions, Pontius Pilate pronounced Jesus innocent before the crowd. He famously said, I find no fault in this man. Then he tried to satisfy the crowd by flogging him and releasing him. They wouldn't have it. Then Pilate remembered a custom that might just satisfy everyone. It was his tradition during the Passover to exonerate a criminal who was on death row. And if he could exonerate Jesus through that tradition, he could release Jesus through that tradition, he wouldn't have to fully exonerate him, and he could still set him free. It was a win-win for everyone. So he asked the crowd that day, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Now, Barabbas was the baddest guy on death row. We read in Mark's gospel he was an insurrectionist, so he had rebelled against the government. In his insurrection, he murdered and stole and incited violence. Verse 7 says that Barabbas lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him. So it is likely that the two men who would later be crucified with Jesus on his right hand and his left hand were also involved in the plot. It is likely that Jesus was crucified on the cross of Barabbas. Barabbas's cross was placed in the middle because it was likely that he was the ringleader of this plot. So he asked the crowd, will you have Barabbas or the King of the Jews? Now that phrase, the King of the Jews, was dripping with irony and sarcasm. Here was a poor Galilean rabbi covered with blood, and they said he claimed to be a king. Next to him was Barabbas, a man who actually tried to overthrow the government. The choice was clear. But the high priests and their servants were dispersed among the crowd. They were inciting the crowd. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus, they said. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Then they said, if you do not crucify this man, you are not the friend of Caesar. And it was that phrase that tipped the scales in Barabbas' favor. If a riot broke out and Caesar got word in Rome that Pilate had released a man who claimed to be a Jewish king, that would be the end of his career. So Pilate famously calls for a basin, washes his hand, and condemns a man he knew was innocent to death. Now, I have often wondered if the only water in hell is a basin for Pontius Pilate. An eternal testimony that a position of neutrality is impossible when confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ. The approach of Pilate is fashionable today. Most in our culture are not hostile towards Jesus, but neither do they embrace him. We would like to take some middle ground. We would like to leave our options open. But listen, he is either the king or he is not. And in the end, we all either crown him or we crucify him. There is no middle way, and not to choose is to choose. And so as Pilate made a verdict about Jesus, I would ask you this morning, what will you do with Jesus? What verdict will you cast? Now, before we leave this section, we need to shift our focus from Pilate to Barabbas. Because there is a real sense that what takes place in the life of Barabbas is at the heart of what will happen in Calvary in just a few hours. I want you to think about this man Barabbas for a moment. When the sun rose that morning, Barabbas awoke in his cell, justly condemned to death. His whip prepared for his scourging, the wood hewn for his cross, the spikes already sharpened for his hands and his feet. Could Barabbas have imagined that morning, even in his most hopeful fantasies, that another man's back would feel his whip, that another man's hands and feet would take his nails, that another man would die on his cross? And I've often wondered if, as the day proceeded and Barabbas was set free, if he did not follow Jesus down the Via Dolorosa, did Barabbas observe the drama of the cross? I cannot say for sure. Did he stop to think, there hanging on my cross and dying in my place is a righteous man? I was guilty, he was innocent, yet I am free and he's condemned. I'm alive and he will die. Do you understand this morning that that's the heart of the gospel? That we have sinned against God? That like Barabbas, we find ourselves justly condemned before the judge of all the earth? That like Barabbas, the whip and the cross and the nails and the hell were ours? We've already sung it this morning. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that's why Jesus was silent. That's why Jesus wanted the cross. Because we are all Barabbas. And our only hope was for a substitute. Someone to take what we deserve so we might have what he deserves. Someone to take our cross. And if you've never believed that today, believe it today. And it'll save you. So in the first hand, we see silence. Second hand, we see a substitute. In the third hand, we see suffering. Suffering. Look with me at verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the next few verses tell the terrible tale of the suffering of Christ. Now, history tells us that scourging almost always preceded crucifixion. The Gospels tell us that they stripped Jesus naked. They tied his hands to a post above his head, fully exposing his chest and his back. Two strong men stood on the side of Jesus, each armed with what was called a flagellum. It's commonly called the cat of nine tails. It was a whip made of several pieces of leather, and on the ends of the strands were embedded sharp pieces of bone and glass. Now, the Jews limited stripes to 40 stripes. They wouldn't beat a man more than 40 times, but the Romans had no such limitation. And it was very common when a man was being scourged by the Romans for him to die. Now, a medical doctor described scourging like this. He said, the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bursting from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. Isaiah prophesied that his appearance would be so marred that you could not even recognize him as a man. So after they had whipped him and beat him, the Bible tells us that the soldiers took him to the praetorium. They arrayed him in a purple robe. They rammed on his head a crown of thorns. They took turns spitting on him and mocking him, beating him with an open fist, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, here's my question this morning. Why was it necessary for Jesus to physically suffer? And I want you to think with me. If our salvation was all about the great transaction, Jesus taking our sin and the wrath that we deserved so that he could set us free, why did he have to be beaten, spat upon, mocked, scourged? Why the suffering? Couldn't Jesus have been a substitute for sin without suffering? Why did he have to suffer? I want to give you three reasons, and they're significant to the suffering that you're going through today. Number one, Jesus had to suffer to fulfill the scriptures. The suffering of Jesus was graphically foretold by the Old Testament prophets. We don't have time to study it this morning, but you can go home this afternoon and study Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 50 through 53. The Bible tells us he was a lamb dumb before his shearers. He was despised, wounded, smitten, stricken, pierced, given stripes so we could be healed. And all of those prophecies, dozens of them, were perfectly fulfilled at the cross. So Jesus had to suffer physically because the Old Testament said he would. But that begs a larger question, doesn't it? Why in the plan of God then was it necessary for him to suffer the way that he did? Well, the New Testament gives us a second answer to give us an example. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to persecuted Christians. Many of the same people who would have been present in the room as he told the story of Jesus. Look at what he says about suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll take up our reading in verse number 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience' sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, this passage teaches us about our own suffering by looking at the example of the suffering of Jesus. And it teaches us two things. Number one, we are saved by suffering. Isn't that true? Now, we all suffer in ways that we don't deserve. When something bad comes into your life, it's not always because you've sinned and because you've deserved it. Most everybody in this room is probably suffering in at least one or two ways that you do not deserve. As my mom told me often growing up, the world isn't fair. We all suffer in ways that we don't deserve, and Jesus knew that better than anyone because he was truly righteous. And the cross was the greatest act of injustice the world has ever known. Isn't that true? If anyone deserved not to be treated in the way that Jesus was treated, it was Christ. And if anyone deserved better, it was Jesus. It was the greatest act of injustice the world has ever known. Yet, God turned it around for good. And what Peter's reminding us of here is that we're not saved in spite of suffering, we're saved because of it. See what he's saying? As much as you suffer, it's nowhere near the suffering of Jesus, is it? Our suffering may be unjust, but nowhere near the injustice of his suffering. And if God can turn around the greatest suffering and the greatest injustice for the salvation of billions, then can he turn around the suffering and injustice that you're facing today? Sure he can. And just because we sit here and we can't possibly see a purpose for our suffering doesn't mean that there isn't one. God has a plan for our suffering. God redeems suffering, and Calvary proves it, doesn't it? So we're saved by suffering. But number two, notice this, we're called to suffer. Peter said, even hereunto are ye called. Do you recognize that there is a call upon every Christian to suffer? And not just to suffer, but to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. He gave his back to the smiters. He prayed for the forgiveness of those who were pounding nails into his hands and feet. He pardoned the thief who had railed on him and mocked him. And we're called to suffer like that. Here's what it means. We don't have to revile those who revile us. Translation. We don't have to fight back on social media with everyone who picks a fight with us. We don't have to spread rumors about those who spread rumors about us. We don't have to go around with a mental scoreboard trying to even the score in every relationship and hurt the people who have hurt us. We don't have to punish our children or punish our spouses or even punish the culture when they punish us. Let me ask you, what if Jesus did that? If he evened the score, none of us would be here today. The point is that everyone suffers, everyone in this fallen world suffers, but we're to suffer differently. Amen. And there is great glory in suffering like the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said, it is acceptable to God, it pleases God when you suffer patiently. But I want you to think about this, it attracts people when you suffer patiently. Did you know that suffering was the accelerant of the early church's growth? See Stephen, praying for the forgiveness of the people who are hurling stones down upon him as he's dying? Who was over Stephen stoning a man named Saul of Tarsus, who just a few weeks from them would have an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Stephen's patient suffering would be instrumental in Paul's conversion. Think about that. The early Christians sang while they were being torn to shreds in Colosseums. They prayed for Nero while they were burning as torches in his garden. They suffered in a way that was completely different, and there was no other explanation for it than that God had done a work of grace in their lives. It set them apart. It's why they exploded in growth. And listen, this is what sets us apart too. Think of it. When did your loved ones finally start listening? When you lost that spouse. When you bravely fought cancer. When you were sick. When you were broke. But you had a patience and a joy and a faith in God that they just couldn't explain. Here's the point. We see at the cross and through the suffering of Jesus that God does his greatest work, not through our strength, but through our weakness. He saves through crosses, not crowns. And many times it takes a test to earn a testimony. The question this morning is not if we'll suffer. We are called to suffer. The question is, how will we suffer? And Jesus suffered to give us a completely different kind of example than the world has ever seen. So he suffered to fulfill the scriptures. He suffered to give us an example of how to suffer well. Lastly, he suffered to prove the sincerity of his love. No one would endure the kind of suffering that Jesus endured unless he was motivated by great eternal love. Paul writes to suffering Christians in Romans chapter 8. It's a famous passage. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that's a beautiful poetic passage, but it is not a list of hypotheticals. The early Christians were going through all of those things. They would face those things for Christ. And here's what Paul was saying. God still loves you even when you're going through the terrible. His heart is still one of kindness and goodness towards you, even when you're going through awful things and feeling terrible pain. Don't you think that pain means God doesn't love you? Nothing can stop God from loving you. Now here's the question. How did Paul know that? How did he come to be persuaded that none of those things could separate him from the love of Christ? And the answer is the cross. Because whatever these early Christians were enduring for Jesus, isn't it true that Jesus had already endured it for them? Think about it. Did he suffer tribulation and distress? Of course he did. Persecution, hunger, nakedness, the sword, yes. Even death. Paul says, "Your suffering, he suffered too." And we know that God loves us while we're suffering, because he suffered too, and he did it for you. If the cross can't stop the love of God, then nothing can. Nothing can. I like what John Stott said. It's a long quote, but listen. "Pain is endurable, but the seeming indifference of God is not. Sometimes we picture him lounging, perhaps dozing, in some celestial deck chair while the hungry millions starve to death. It is this terrible caricature of God that the cross smashes to smithereens. We are not to envision him on a deck chair, but on a cross. The God who allows us to suffer once suffered himself in Christ." Stott says, "I could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could we worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, with a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. I had to turn away. And in my imagination, I turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. This is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. And our sufferings have become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross. So see his broken, bleeding body, barely able to stand. It means he understands your suffering. It means he takes it seriously. Even more importantly, it means one day he's going to do away with it. We all have questions about our pain today. We all have questions about what we're going through. But the suffering of Jesus forces us to stamp over those questions another mark, the mark of the cross. One of the saddest visits I ever made was when I was a youth director. We had a young lady in our youth department who rode the buses to church, and she lived in abject poverty, the kind of poverty I've not seen often here in the United States of America. A few weeks before I made the visit, she had entered into a suicide pact with her best friend, and she had tried to take her life. Her best friend was successful. Thank God this little girl was not. She spent a few weeks in the mental care facility at JPS. They finally released her to go home, and I could visit her. When I got to her house, it was falling down around her, just a little more than a shack. Her wrists were still bandaged from where she had tried to cut herself and take her life. What do you say to someone like that? When I walked up to her door, she gave me a cold, hard, tough look. I tried to speak words of hope to her, but nothing was getting through. She was convinced that she was going to try to take her life again, and nothing I could say could talk her out of it. Finally, I asked her. I called her name. I said, "Sweetheart, do you believe that God really loves you? And if you did believe that, would it give you reason to live?" And she looked at me with a hard look on her face. And she said, "How could I believe that God loves me with all that I've been through?" And I said to her, "What would God have to do to prove to you that he did really love you?" And she started to list all the things that had gone wrong in her life. She said, "Well, I'd like to have my grandpa back from the dead. He was the breadwinner in our home. It sure would be nice if he'd let my dad get out of jail so he could come home. Brother Tyler, I'd like to have a bed. I have to sleep on a couch. And oh yeah, my brother has to sleep on that couch too. Neither one of us have a bed. It'd be nice to have dinner every night. And oh yeah, it sure would be great to get my best friend back who just died." And I said to her, "God is probably not going to do most of those things for you. But what if he did something else? What if he came down in the flesh and lived in this tumble-down shack with you? And what if he slept on your couch? And what if he missed dinner with you? And what if he lived with you for a long time, did nothing but ever be good to you, and you spit on him, and you mocked him, and you plucked out the hair from his beard, and you scourged him, and you hung him like a piece of meat to die on a cross? And in the midst of that, with his dying breath, he prayed, 'Father, forgive her. She doesn't know what she's doing.'" I said, "What if God did all of that for you?" Tears were streaming down her face at this time. I said, "If God did all of that for you, then would he believe you loved him, that he loved you? And then would you have a reason to live?" And she said, "Yes, Brother Tyler, I would." And I said, "Oh, sweetheart, he already has." Yes, we live in a world of pain and suffering. Yes, it's unfair. But God has done something about it. Amen. He has suffered with us. He has suffered for us. And one day he will put our suffering away. So don't you ever, when you're going through a season of hurt, begin to doubt the love of God for you. Nothing can stop the love of God for you. Not even the cross. If you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, you need to know that the cross He died on was your cross. He took the penalty of your sins so you could have the forgiveness of those sins and eternal life in heaven. Oh, how He loves you. Receive His love into your life today. Trust Him and believe in Him as Lord and Savior. Christian, we all talk about the call to evangelize, the call to missions. Not many are talking about the call to suffer. But it is a calling placed upon all of our lives. And to suffer in a way that is so different, the world can hardly explain it. To suffer like Jesus. And I wonder today if you would accept that call upon your life. And if you would commit to suffering like your Savior. Because He loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a passage like this. That reminds us in graphic detail of the great love of our Savior. All these years later, I still cannot comprehend why He would suffer like that for me. I cannot comprehend it, but I am profoundly grateful for it. Thank You for loving me like You love me. There are some people in this room who do not know that love. And I pray today that they would repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Christ. And there are people in this room suffering deeply today. I hope they've been reminded of Your love, even in the midst of their pain. But I hope they will commit themselves to suffering like Christ. May all of us accept Your call to suffer. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I ever understood that like Barabbas, Jesus died in my place. But it was my sins that took Him to the cross, that He took what I deserve. I'm not sure I've ever understood that Jesus died for me, but today I believe it. And I want to receive His love. I want to be His child. I want to spend eternity with the One who loved me enough to suffer for me. Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I've ever trusted in Jesus, but I'd like to do that today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever trusted that Jesus died for me, that I've ever asked Him to be my Lord and Savior, but today I'd like to. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, no one's looking around. Would you please pray for me? I wonder how many of you would this morning believe and accept that we are all called to suffer. That none of us will get out of this world without it. And the real question is how we're going to do it. And I want to ask you to make a commitment because this is what sets us apart as a people. How many of you would say, with God's help and by His grace, when suffering comes into my life, I'm going to suffer differently. And I'm going to suffer patiently. And I'm going to do it for the glory of God because He loves me. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Some of you are going through a deep, dark valley even right now. And it would be very appropriate for you to find a place at this altar to thank Jesus that He suffered too, that He is with you in your pain, and to commit this season of suffering to Him. Father, again, we thank You for what we've studied. May all of us respond as Your Spirit leads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.